God is great. Therefore, we do not have to be in control. God is glorious. Therefore, we do not have to fear others. God is good. Therefore, we do not have to look elsewhere. God is gracious. Therefore, we do not have to prove ourselves. All right, it is one of those 4 points about God that when we get tripped up or forget or ignore is when we encounter problems, when we fall into sin even. And so, again, just go through these every week because they are profound. Okay, we have, as my friend in Russia told me at one point, because he couldn't find the way in English to say we don't have a lot of time, told me we have small time. And so we have a lot to cover, as you saw from Daniel 7, and small time to do it. So here's what the message is about this morning from Daniel 7. The great empires and cultures of the world are beastly in the sight of heaven and temporary. God will set up a kingdom that will fulfill his purpose for humanity and one that never ends. Now, you could go home and just think about that all week long in light of everything that's going on around us. So that's what it's about. The purpose today is to enable us to live by faith and fearless in a sometimes hostile world, to remind us that the outcome of human history is in the hands of Almighty God. Let's pray. Our Father, teach us this morning through your Holy Spirit from Daniel chapter 7. Help us to remember that just as sure as you fulfilled the prophecy, Lord Jesus, of entering Jerusalem on a donkey, you will fulfill the prophecies and the promises that are in front of us today. We look forward to that time, and we look forward to having everything we see by faith now replaced by sight. But help us now, because these things are still in our future, most of them, and we look forward very much to seeing you. We love the thought of your appearing. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. There's a key verse outside of Daniel chapter 7 that Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples, he was, especially in Luke, not so much in Matthew, but in Luke, he was describing in detail what was going to happen to Jerusalem about 40 years, a little bit less than 40 years from the time he said it, that Jerusalem was going to fall, that the Romans were going to come in and totally wipe it out and tear down the temple. He said, at that time, Jerusalem then shall be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And what we have in Daniel chapter 7, and we saw a precursor of it in Daniel chapter 2, is a description of the times of the Gentiles, when in a sense, the Gentiles were going to be the dominant culture. Now, Gentiles, of course, in this understanding is everybody except Jewish people and everybody except Israel. And they were going to dominate. Now, in biblical prophecy, and again, we are on grounds that, of course, there are lots of different understandings and interpretations among people in the body of Christ. So just so you know where I come from, I am of a dispensational ilk. In other words, I believe there is a distinction between the church, as we are, and Israel as a people. And therefore, I believe prophecy, when we get to it, largely is talking about Israel when it comes to the tribulation and things like that. Now, again, good people are on the other side of that, but that I have to take a position when we come to prophecy. It is a part of God's word that would be easy to just say, well, you know what, let's not cover this, it's too complicated, too difficult. But if we're going to teach the full word of God, we got to go in places like this too. And there's some very encouraging things for us as believers when we get into prophecy. So that's the way Jesus, I believe, explained it. And there's going to be a time when God again deals with Israel. One of the reasons I believe there's a distinction between the church and Israel is because there were so many promises made to the nation that I can't separate and say that it's been replaced by the people of God now, by the church. Too many prophecies concerning that nation And then the fact that against all odds, that nation now exists after 2,000 years of not existing. In 1948, it came back into existence. And I'm wondering, wonder what that's all about. Because historically, it's totally unprecedented for a people to be scattered abroad for 2,000 years and then reassemble and gather, and there they are today. And not only are they there, but it's a pretty much a hot spot in the world today, right? It is something that everybody pays attention to. There's a reason for that, in my opinion. All right, we are also in a different type of literature now. And I could have Adam. Well, in fact, Adam is going to give a message on Daniel chapter 8 here in a couple of weeks. And I'm sure he can talk to you about apocalyptic literature better than I can, being a literature teacher, but let me take a stab at it. The word apocalyptic means a revelation or an unveiling. In fact, the book of Revelation in Greek is called the Apocalypse. And that's why we title it Revelation. It's an unveiling. And of course, in Revelation, there's a lot that is unveiled. Now, the common understanding of apocalyptic literature when it doesn't really pertain to the Bible is that, bad news, doom is coming. Kind of like, a nuclear holocaust is on its way. And it's pretty much so when you hear somebody say, signs of the apocalypse, they are usually talking about it's doomsday, right? We're all going to die. We're all going to be destroyed because the apocalypse is coming. In biblical apocalyptic literature, it certainly has to do with the idea of divine justice and judgment. Those elements are there. They're there today in Daniel chapter 7. They're certainly there in the book of Revelation. God is going to stand as judge one day, and divine justice will be fully satisfied. We can talk about the cross this week where divine justice was satisfied by the death of Jesus. Therefore, God can forgive sins because his justice has been done through the death of Jesus. And yet we still, as human beings, must repent, receive that gift, or God is no longer, he's not going to be our Father. He will be our judge. And again, the literature we're going to look at certainly has to do with that. But also, biblical apocalyptic literature conveys joy and optimism. And so we think, well, why? So we can put it this way. People of God are pessimists when it comes to human solutions to the problems of mankind. In other words, we think, with good reason, that humans are not going to be able to pull off anything like a society or a culture or a time when everything's going to be just fine. There's always going to be problems. There will not be a heaven on earth if humans are in charge of it. We will not solve all of the problems. We have a lot of evidence to point to that probably being the case. But even though we're pessimists when it comes to humans figuring everything out, we are optimists when it comes to knowing how things turn out. Because God is great, we don't have to be in control, and we know that one day he is going to establish and make all things new so that the purposes for which he created us and the world and everything else will be fully realized. God's purposes will not forever be frustrated. He will pull them off. He is able to do that. So even though we're pessimists when it comes to human solutions, we are very active in our efforts to alleviate pain and suffering and warfare. Why? Because we represent right now the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom is where the will of God is done and is operative right now through the people of God. But one day, the kingdom of God will be forcefully established by God. We don't have to do God's kingdom for him. He will take care of that himself. It will arrive, and it'll be clear when it arrives. But for now, we are the people of God. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so now we are serving as a foretaste and a servant of that kingdom. Therefore, we are not untroubled by human troubles, by human suffering and pain. We actively try to alleviate it because we are kingdom people where that will be no more. And therefore, we do everything we can right now. So again, why joy and optimism? Well, because it's the end of human corruption and the oppression of God's people. all that comes to an end. God will not remain silent or inactive forever. Justice will be done. So it's the end of human corruption and oppression of God's people. There's also the joy of God making all things new, and we have the vision of Revelation chapter 21 of heaven coming, of the new heavens coming down onto earth, where God will be with us, where we live with God forever. All right. So why prophecy? Why does the Bible contain it? Well, there's all kinds of reasons. But let me get to what Daniel 7 through 12 is about. First of all, Daniel 7 through 12 has a lot of themes in it. And one of them is the horror of human evil, particularly as it's concentrated in the state. The state in Daniel is not a really blessed thing. And we're going to see that in these empires today. Also, there's an announcement of a specific time of deliverance. Daniel chapter 9 is one of the most fascinating chapters in all of Scripture, where it pinpoints the first arrival of Jesus, I believe. And I also believe that it has something to do with the wise men showing up on Christmas, because Daniel prophesied at a place where these guys came from. I think they read it, and I think they connected the dots, unlike, unfortunately, the Jewish people did. Also, it talks about repentance that leads to deliverance. It talks about the revelation that a cosmic war stands behind human conflict. So we have an angel telling Daniel, look, I had to fight the Lord of Persia to get here, and I was delayed. So there is, behind the scenes, cosmic warfare going on, which also plays out in human existence. And then judgment as certain for those who resist God and for those who oppress His people. And then finally, the equally certain truth that God's people, downtrodden in the present, will experience new life in the fullest state. All right, so let's go to the first point, and we'll just skip why prophecy for now. But a couple of reasons why the Bible contains prophecy is to show that God is faithful to His word. The prophecies which have been fulfilled already, in great detail, we can rely on the fact that just as those were fulfilled, future prophecies will be fulfilled too. And again, great example are the prophecies of Jesus. This is Palm Sunday from Zechariah chapter 9, where it was prophesied He would come to Jerusalem on a donkey, very humbly. That was fulfilled pretty literally, right? He came into Jerusalem on a donkey, very humbly, with the crowds shouting Hosanna. Just as that took place, the events we're going to read in Daniel that are still future to us will take place in great detail, probably surprising literalness to us. Okay, point number one today. From God's perspective, human kingdoms are predatory beasts. Predatory beasts. I'm going to skip through this for time, okay? Kayla read it so well for you, so we're going to skip through the first eight verses where it's described, and then verses 16 through 17, where the angel told Daniel what it meant, and we're going to just get into talking about it. So now we are told in verse 1 that we're back in the Babylonian Empire. So chapter 6, last week, we were in the Persian Empire, Daniel in the lion's den. Well, we're now back in time to the Babylonian Empire, the first year of Belshazzar's reign in Babylon. This is after Nebuchadnezzar had died, and it was about the year 541 BC, or BCE, for those of you who are purists with that today, before the Common Era. You know, it doesn't matter how much they try to change it, it is still related to when Jesus was here. So I don't care what they call it. So you have the BCE, before the Common Era, and you have the CE, Common Era. It still is marked by the presence of Jesus. So I don't care what they call it. It's kind of like, okay, this is for free, all right? I know I don't have time, but I can't resist. You would give me great credit for the things I don't say that are going on in here while I'm preaching. In Russia, the Soviet Union, the name for Sunday, you know what the name for Sunday is? In Russia, is Voskreshenye. You know what that means? It means Resurrection Day. So during the Soviet time, every time they said Sunday, they were saying it's Resurrection Day. So even though officially there was no God, they kept talking about it. Okay, back to the Babylonian Empire. This is 60 years after the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that we saw in Daniel chapter 2. this is the first chapter of prophecy in the book of Daniel in terms of what Daniel is getting. It's the first of four visions that's going to happen over the next six chapters of Daniel that take us to the end of time and beyond. And what's extremely interesting here is that Daniel, the interpreter of dreams for others, now has one of his own. And it's a whopper of a dream. And Daniel says that the wording is, I had dream and vision. So within the dream, he has these visions. This is also parallel to Daniel chapter 2. The information here is exactly the same as the information in Daniel chapter 2. Just the images are different. So if you will forget, again, you know, you can't find good, I'm not like Gary, I can't draw things. So I have to rely upon artists who do draw things. And when you deal with prophecy and you look up things online, it always looks a little bit goofy. So my apologies for this. But on the left is the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in Daniel chapter 2. And on the right are the images that Daniel saw in his dream here in Daniel chapter 7. And we know that it's four empires, the last empire of which is the legs of the statue, which is iron, and then his toes, partly iron, partly clay. I believe that's still in our future. I think it's the Roman Empire, but there's something about that still in our future. And then you have this rock cut out from a mountain without hands, which in biblical parlance means God did this, and it descends and strikes the statue on the toes and basically explodes it, right? And then that rock grows up to cover the whole earth. The kingdom of God is what it portrays. Well, now instead of a statue with four parts, we have four images, and we have four beasts, as it were. So it's good to understand this perspective. From Daniel chapter 2, we have the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The perspective is these kingdoms are, in a sense, as this glorious statue. Daniel chapter 7, from the perspective of heaven, these kingdoms are predatory beasts. They are around to oppress people in the end, and they're not really that great of news, and that's the perspective of heaven. So the earthly kingdoms, from God's perspective, are not all that great. They're beastly, they're inhumane, they're ravenous, and they are very aggressive. Okay? Now, all of those animals are aggressive, especially the fourth one is like robo-animal. It's got iron teeth, and it's not likened to any animal that we know. Daniel says, I couldn't understand this one. It was a terrible beast, and it had iron teeth and claws. So note in verse 1 that Daniel says he wrote down the sum of the matter, which kind of means he's summarizing what he saw. Imagine if he wrote all of the details down. And note that the whole scene is one of great agitation and chaos. The sea is churning. Now, in Babylonian mythology and in most Near Eastern mythologies, the sea is always a harbinger of bad things coming out of it. In the book of Revelation, where does the beast come from in that? From the sea. So the sea is an image of chaos and turmoil and things that are out of control. And then when you get to the new heaven in Revelation chapter 1, one of the first things or 21, one of the first things it says, and there was no longer any sea. That's why that's there. God is in control now, and there's peace and there's harmony. So the point is that deep within the psyche of ancient Near Eastern people was that the sea is a dangerous place and it's threatening, and out of the sea comes all of these beasts. So the first beast, interestingly, transforms into a man. Now, what did we learn in Daniel chapter 4? What happened with Nebuchadnezzar, class? All right, he resisted God long enough, and God finally said, enough. Remember, he had the dream, and Daniel said, please repent, Nebuchadnezzar. Bad things are going to happen to you. And he didn't, and he went out and said, look, this Babylon that I built with my own hands, I'm so great. And God took his reason away from him for 7 years, and Daniel cared for him. As Gary so put it to us so well, Daniel continued to love Nebuchadnezzar during that time. It's amazing. And he was restored. And I believe that that is the image of that first beast, which is represented by Nebuchadnezzar becoming human, because now he acknowledged God. And he really acknowledged him. It wasn't anymore just words to acknowledge that there's this other God out there. Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that there is a real God in heaven. And he came to worship him. The second beast is a bear, and it's uneven. One side is higher than the other side. This, I believe, is the Medo-Persian Empire. They were more of a lumbering type of empire. They defeated you with numbers. And this bear has three bones in its mouth, perhaps symbolizing victories over Babylonia, Egypt, and Lydia to seal its power as an empire. The third beast is a leopard that had four wings and four heads. Now, this is Greece. Alexander the Great defeated the Persian Empire between the years 334 to 330, and he did it quickly. In fact, in chapter 8, Adam's going to tell you about a ram and a goat. Now, it was suggested I should have had Bill Ram speak on Revelation chapter 8, but Adam hadn't, so I gave it to Adam. He can talk about Bill Ram if he wishes during that time. But it was a ram and a goat, and the goat comes with great speed. And that's what happened with Greece. Alexander the Great just ran over everything. And then what happened at the height? He'd taken over the known world, and he died. I mean, he was young, just a young man in his early 30s. And then from him dying, then it broke into four generals took power. In Daniel 8:22, it's even said, and here's the text, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. By the way, horns in biblical prophecy and apocalyptic literature is usually symbolizes power. And so these animals with horns. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. In Daniel 10, 11, and especially Daniel 10, you're going to see details of the time between, probably the time between the Old and the New Testament, when a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes took charge. And there's going to be great details, king of the north, king of the south. Well, these are two of the kingdoms that came from Alexander the Great. You guys with me? Yeah, okay, all right. Well, there were four rulers that took over for Alexander. Cassander, who ruled Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus, who ruled Asia Minor and Turkey. Seleucus, who ruled Persia and Babylonia all the way to India. And Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt up to Israel and Syria. And Ptolemy and Seleucus were fighting constantly. They're two dynasties. And that had a lot to do with what happened in Israel during the time of the Greek Empire, and one guy in particular named Antiochus Epiphanes, who in Daniel chapter 9 also symbolizes and foreshadows the future ruler that we know as the Antichrist or the beast or the person from Revelation. All right, there was constant fighting between them. The fourth kingdom is a great beast not described as like any known animal. And it's terrible and powerful. It dominated and it stamps out. It has iron teeth. And this beast, I believe, can be none other than Rome, which trampled the whole earth at the time. But there's a slight change. It says it's different from all of the rest. And I, again, when we come with prophecy, we got to come at it with a great deal of humility, because there are some details. Some details are pretty easy. Others are not so easy, and this is one that's baffled me for a long, long time, and I think it's baffled a lot of scholars. There is some continuity between the Roman Empire and these ten kingdoms that are still future to us. I don't know how it works, in all honesty. It's just that Scripture talks about the Roman Empire, through images here, and then here in this chapter says it's different than all the rest. In Daniel chapter 2, it goes from iron to an admixture of iron and clay. Meaning it's not really unified. It's going to be a little easier to upset, but that's still future from us. So I don't know what it looks like. I don't anticipate Rome, you know, having another empire on this earth, but there has certainly been continuity between the Roman Empire and Western culture. And so however it works, there's some continuity there, but that's the end of time when Messiah comes and establishes his rule. There's a guy who will descend out of this. There are ten kingdoms. One guy, a horn, here in Daniel chapter 7, displaces three of the horns and becomes this really arrogant, boastful, big mouth that is finally judged by God. Okay, so that's the vision. These kingdoms in the sight of God, in the sight of heaven, are beastly. All right, second point is this. God's judgment is certain. It's certain. I will read this because it's fairly short. As I looked, thrones were placed, And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and books were opened. And I looked, and because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, this is the center of the prophecy here in Daniel chapter 7. We have the Ancient of Days, who can be none other than the Father, God himself. He is described as pure, white. Okay, his hair is white. Fire comes from him, pretty much a symbol of judgment that's going to take place. And this has got to be God, because we have the Son of Man later on in this passage, who I think is clearly Jesus. So the Ancient of Days destroys the fourth beast, now personified by this little horn, it says, and the court is in session. The fourth beast is killed, implying that it was judged by the Ancient of Days and destroyed. This is the end of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 19. If you want to read more about it, it's pretty gory. There's a big battle, and the birds get to come and eat their fill of flesh. It's really great stuff. So if you're in that, you can read it and say, yeah, go God. So the beast, it says, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which it deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And then it says the rest of the beast were able to, that their dominion was taken away, but they carried on, in a sense, their influence carried on in all the empires that came after them. But then Daniel switches perspectives again, and we have this: the Son of Man receives a kingdom. Son of Man receives a kingdom. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. All right, going back out to the big picture, let's look at the forest for a little bit. Big picture, it's pretty simple, right? All of these earthly kingdoms, are the fourth one representing all of them, judged by God, and in its place, a heavenly kingdom, ruled by this person Daniel calls the Son of Man, who comes with clouds of heaven. Clouds are always a symbol of God. And we had the cloud in Israel that God was in, right? His presence, directing the children of Israel in the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. So it always has something to do with the presence of God, the cloud in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. So now that the kingdoms of earth have been judged, it's time for Messiah to ascend and receive the kingdom. The text says he is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And I believe that means a literal land to rule, because all of the other kingdoms were literal and had real land that they ruled. The glory appropriate for the King of Kings and a kingdom is that people to rule and an administration. As opposed to the beastly kingdoms of this world, this one is human and yet very divine. Now, who do you know is human and divine? None other than Jesus. This is also the reason, again, I believe, for taking this as a literal reign. I believe that there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, because of passages like this and others, that he will rule a real piece of real estate, the whole earth in that case, and there will be people who he rules. Again, just as his first coming prophecies were literal, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, and that he would suffer and die for the sins of men, all those things literally happened. Therefore, I think these things will also literally happen. They are symbolic to be sure, but I believe also literal. It'll happen. As opposed to the other kingdoms, his dominion will be everlasting, never destroyed or eternal. Revelation gives us a little more detail. There's a 1,000-year reign in Revelation 20, 1 through 6, followed by a heavenly everlasting rule in chapters 21 and 22, when all tears will be wiped away. The holy city Jerusalem, no longer trampled down by the Gentiles, but firmly established as the place of rule, but no temple necessary in the eternal kingdom, river of life and the tree of life. Now we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus takes this, he takes everything that the Father gives him. You know what he does with it? He gives it back. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 24, says this: after that, and by the way, this is where we're going to be going next week on Easter, is 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want to read it, it's the greatest chapter on the resurrection that there is, I think, in all of Scripture. So we're going to look at that next week. But in that are these words: after that, the end will come when he, Jesus, will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the Scriptures say, God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then when all things are under his authority, this is Paul writing, not me, all right, so forgive the repetition. Then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave the Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. The Trinity is always giving back and forth to each other, in case you've never noticed that. They live in perfect harmony. Then Daniel asked for details of the fourth beast, and so here's the final point today. Details of the fourth beast. I'm going to skip over this too, because you have heard it, and you can all read it when you go home, all right? So forgive me for this, but we have small time. Okay. Whoops. All right, so here's what's going on when Daniel asks for the meaning of this fourth beast. Daniel looked as a little horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, and he made good all of his threats, but then the Ancient of Days comes, and the interpretation is this: the fourth beast will trample down the whole earth, then 10 kings will arise, and again, we're in the future here. Specifically, I think a 3.5-year period of time, time, times, and half a time. It's kind of like time, double time, and a half. So I think it's talking about 3.5 years. Again, symbolic language. That's a pretty consistent phrase that is used both in Daniel and Revelation, for I believe is a 3.5-year period at the end of what we call the tribulation. It says, this horn will speak words against the Most High. He will be violently opposed to God. He will wear out the saints of the Most High. Like garments are worn out, he will harass them continually, so much so that they won't want to live. And I believe primarily this is talking about Jewish people in the tribulation period, but also Gentile saints, those who have been converted to Christ during that period. Zechariah 13 tells us that this beast, this little horn speaking boastful things, the Antichrist, Mr. Big Mouth, whatever it is you want to call him, will do away with 2/3 of the Jewish population. Now, we saw how many million killed during the Holocaust in Germany, 6 million, right? This is where it's not enjoyable. 2/3 of the Jewish population, according to Zechariah. It says this in verses 8 and 9, in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. I believe this is when Israel finally turns to its Messiah and God's purposes for them will be fulfilled. The third that are left, it says, will be refined by God. They will finally call upon his name. The Antichrist will take Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 14, the city is taken and it's plundered. All manner of bad things happen, but then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations. The Mount of Olives will be split. Coming of Christ with respect to Gentile believers, he will also kill many of those. So that time is still future. It's a horrible time. But God is great, and he is going to establish his kingdom. This Antichrist guy will think to change times and laws, both the moral and natural laws of the universe that God has established, but he will fail to do so. People will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time, it says. But judgment is coming. And then it says this, after the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. But Daniel is still pretty shook up by what he saw. He turned white and pale, and it was not a pleasant dream that he had that night. Now, let me just sum things up as we work to closing this. Daniel receives here in chapter 7 basically the same information Nebuchadnezzar got in chapter 2, only now Daniel from the perspective of heaven. Beginning with the Babylonian Empire, there will be four dominant Gentile empires that take place, and we've seen that in history. Babylon, Medes, Persians, Greece, and Rome. There is some continuity with Rome and what happens in the future that I can't explain. If anybody tells you they can fully explain it, they're a lot smarter than I am. And they probably know more than I do, and that's no mystery. But 10 leaders will arise out of that, and one will supplant three, and he will be judged, cut down by God. In both chapter 2 and chapter 7, there's a dramatic ending to the statue in chapter 2 and to the beast in chapter 7. God himself intervenes, establishes his kingdom. And there's a great deal of detail about the ruler that he displaces. So, on this Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That happened. The prophecy of Daniel 7, I believe, will be literally fulfilled. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom, one that will not be destroyed." So in light of all of this, don't sweat COVID. I don't mean to say it lightly, but God is in control. He is moving things in the direction he intends for them to go. Now, we have an awful lot of choice to make in that process, but ultimately, he's in control. Also, these chapters and others in Scripture that prophesy things about the future, there is divine justice. God will deal with human pain and evil very decisively. The problem of evil and pain will be solved. You know the problem of evil and pain. A lot of people, that's why they don't believe in God, right? They say something like this. "A good God would want his creatures to be perfectly happy. A powerful God would be able to create conditions for them to be perfectly happy. Mankind is not perfectly happy and evil exists. Therefore, God is either not good or not powerful, or he doesn't exist at all." That is the classic statement of the problem of evil and pain in the universe. Now, forgetting for a moment and ignoring for a moment that there's no thing in there about human choice and the evil we create for ourselves, God will lay that argument to rest forever. The justice and power of God will be on full display, and not one person will be able to accuse him of injustice or lack of power. And we are told in the new heaven, all tears are wiped away. No more suffering, no more dying, no more death. The final enemy is destroyed. Satan came to do what? Kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus says, I have come to give life, and that more abundantly. Don and Lou, no more death, no more dying, no more suffering. God is powerful, and God is good, and he will answer those things very decisively in the future. So the next step. If you find yourself living either in deep fear of the future, or you live in unsupported optimism concerning human solutions, remember that God will be both judge of humanity, and he will also be the solution to all the problems of humanity. This is big picture stuff, right? I mean, this is almost too big for our arms to wrap around. Let me read you this from 1 Corinthians 15:58 as the worship team comes up. So if there's a good way to sum this up, if there is an answer to the so what, Mike, why did you put us through this in Daniel chapter 7? Paul, when he covers all this information of the future and God's judgment, resurrection, the whole ball of wax, he writes these words. Therefore, because of all of that stuff, because God is going to set up his kingdom, because evil is going to be destroyed, because there will be a real resurrection that you and I get to participate in because we are the people of God, because of that, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What you are doing right now, what you did when you came here yesterday to pass out Easter eggs and to say hi to people, what you do when you take these bags to your neighbors tomorrow, matters. It all matters. Stay strong. Stay resolute. When you feel like giving up, don't. Because it all matters. God is great. We don't have to be in control. God is glorious. We don't have to fear anyone else. God is good. We don't have to look anywhere else. God is gracious. We don't have to prove ourselves. We're free. So go out and be free. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises of the future. There will be those who reject you, certainly, but you will not be frustrated forever. You will fulfill all of your purposes. Justice will be done. And we thank you that as justice is done, also grace and mercy are extended to those who have called you, who have repented and called upon you as Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you. We worship you, and we serve you. In your name we pray. Amen.